Father, we ask you to give us help, understanding as we approach the things of God, what we need to learn. We ask that you'll give us wisdom in all things. In Christ's name, amen. I was giving this morning the issue of cutting it down to the nitty-gritty of what is significant in the Scripture. And I said, as you know, that I've been saying that the essential thing is getting the Spirit of Christ into our spirits. Now the question came up, which is a very valid question. What then do we do with the Old Testament? Well, it was not my intention to eliminate the Old Testament. It was only to say that when you confront that mass of data, one way to sort of cut through it all is to recognize that the key point is getting the Spirit of Christ into us. The rest is something we can work with, deal with, and do our best to understand. It was important to understand that the whole idea of getting truth by revelation is questionable because we have no way to really guarantee what is being said, see. We don't know whether the Lord has given it to them or not. Now, the question comes up, what then do we do with the Old Testaments? We don't, of course, eliminate it, but we have to understand the various contexts in which things are said. And I have to understand what we can take from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, and what applies and what doesn't. For all the wonderful passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that people love to take and be comforted by and so forth, all these wonderful passages, there are also some that give us a lot of trouble. I don't like to build a case for some and then have to throw others out. For example, David in the Psalms says things that do not comport with the New Testament situation. In Psalm 91, David says, for example, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Many passages in the Old Testament that give the impression that God is going to protect the believers from harm. Well, we know that in the New Testament, believers were not always protected from harm. But of course, the harm, when it comes, is monitored by the Lord. In other words, he says there's no testing taking you but a human one. God is faithful, won't let you be tested beyond your ability to bear it. The trials and distresses that come to us in this life are apparently monitored by the Lord to be based upon whatever it is that he wants to do with us and not something we can't handle. Now, I've said to you before that handling something is not the same as feeling great about it. So, for example, the testing that comes may give us a lot of trouble. We may feel pressed, feel we have more than we can bear, and so forth and so forth. But in the end, we come through it. The spirit is strong. Paul says, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's the New Testament standard. The Old Testament application is, the thousands shall fall by thy side, 10,000 thy right hand. And it says, no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. And it would seem from the Old Testament there are these great benefits and blessings that attend the believers. But of course the standard in the Old Testament for the Jewish people was purely materialistic. In other words, if they obeyed the Lord, then they had corn and wine. If they didn't, they had famine. You know. The quid pro quo situation. Well, in the New Testament, problems come to the people that are following Christ. Difficult problems. So, what can you take from the Old Testament? And the answer is you can take from it the overall pattern of God's dealing with humans. When you see situations like Abraham, for example, how God worked with him, and with many others, all the forefathers, with Moses, and down the line with the prophets and so forth. When you see how God worked with them, you know that God is looking after them. For example, 2 Chronicles 20, you have the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is confronted with the great host of enemies. And he appeals to God and he says, we have no power against this great company, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Well, God responded to him, you will not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, that's a viable passage that we can take, that God does look after us. He looks after us, though, not in the sense that he keeps us from all harm, but he does accomplish his purpose in our lives. And he did there with Jehoshaphat, protect him from his enemies. Now, if we take the enemies as more or less illustrative of our arch enemy, Satan, we can take comfort in the fact that God preserved Jehoshaphat in a situation he had no power over. And I use that myself in the handling of the discussions of Satan. Let's say in Ephesians 6, the statement there gives us leave to realize that we can just stand pat and that the Lord will take care of Satan for us. In other words, we don't have to go out to battle the devil. We just keep doing what we're doing and put it in the Lord's hands. Now, that's the only way we experience the strength of Christ. And I think your own personal life experience can attest to you, can confirm to you that all the years you've been with Christ, he hasn't let you down in the sense that you have been swamped and destroyed. See? You've had some rough periods. I've known most of you here. You've had, but most of you have had some pretty rough times. And yet, you're still going on, still here. So, what we can take from the Old Testament is that God does interact with humans. Begins in the Old Testament. God confronts individuals on an individual basis. So, for example, he picks Abraham up out of Ur of the Chaldees. So that is a personal thing. And we know that God can personally look after us, or that personally he is involved with us. Now, in those days, of course, there were a lot fewer persons on the earth than there are today. We have now 5 billion people, more or less. We realize that God has the capacity to interact with 5 billion people, just as we have, our brain has the capacity to interact with billions and billions of neurons. So if you go beyond just the 5 billion people and you go to the billions and trillions of stars and planets and heavenly bodies and so forth, God is in touch with all of us. Now, we get that from the Old Testament. We wouldn't know that God existed if it were not for the Old Testament, where we are told he created us. Otherwise, we might think we were just entertaining a figment of our imaginations. We see the personal involvement with God throughout the Old Testament with individuals. And we've got a whole string of them there. And it gives us the courage to believe that he is interacting with us personally. But we're not just kidding ourselves about it. We're not just living in a fantasy world. But that whole process of the Old Testament gives us that idea. But when you come down to individual texts, you can have problems. So, for example, this one person asked me this morning about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Well, this is a great text for wall mottos and instructions in Sunday school. No one really knows how he's going to direct their paths. No one gets a really specific statement about that. Well, interestingly enough, it was written by Solomon. Important point, who wound up with concubines and wives. I'm not sure how much direction was involved in that, but it doesn't really matter. But in a general overall statement, we have to be careful how specifically we nail these things down. So, it's a very common teaching in the church, in all thy ways acknowledge him, meaning that every step of the way you've got to really be on your toes with Christ, and then he'll direct you. Well, any minister in those situations is going to say, if you've got a problem, well, it's your own fault, you didn't really acknowledge the Lord. They've always got their out. You have to take those texts with a sense of generality, and that's how you have to take the whole Old Testament, the general thing, not specific as the New Testament. But even the language is general, because Hebrew is a great language for narrative, but not precise for theology as the New Testament is. So the way I would look at it, if there's anything in the Old Testament that seems to be contradictory to the New or vice versa, you have to recognize the priority of the New Testament, which is a whole different ball game, as it were, you see. So the big thing is to be careful about making absolute statements about the symbolisms of the Old Testament, which becomes quite a game, if you want to call it that. And people think Jacob as a symbol of something, and they take Isaac and all these different ones as symbols of a certain kind of person, and they're likely to use Jacob's experience on his way back to Palestine, for away from his uncle Laban. He was going back to his land, and he had that experience at what we would call Pisgah. Again, a term borrowed today to mean a place where people have great experiences. But he wrestled with God there, and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that becomes a great example to people who are going to come down to the altar, and they're going to try to get next to God. And they say, well, I'm not going to let you go except you bless me. I don't know what they want him to do. It's quite a struggle, quite a game almost at the altar, where people who think they're like Jacob are going to wrestle with God. You can't wrestle with God, believe me. Forget it. Just do your thing. You're going to lose it anyway. You can't wrestle with the devil. But I have to say that if the Lord didn't like us, he shouldn't have made us. See what I'm saying? A lot of things people do that are bad. If you take a Christian who's trying to follow Christ and follow the Word and so forth, and they can't seem to get peace about it, I have to say that to them. You know, if the Lord thought we were so bad, why didn't he let us all go? He just blow the place up. I talked to a poor woman up there in Salem, and older woman, but she'd been with a given denomination. Christian Missionary Alliance. If we have any listening to me from that quarter, just be at peace. Anyway, they have a very strong push for the second blessing. They believe that you have two steps and not just one. So you become saved, and then you go on for the greater experience of being filled with the Spirit. They don't call it tongues. They just call it being filled with the Spirit. So all the problems people have in that denomination are usually put on the basis of you're not filled with the Spirit. So once you get, quote, filled with the Spirit, which comes as a sort of, what shall I say, placebo, when a person is struggling and suddenly give up the struggle and say, all right, Lord, whatever you want, then they feel great about it and they think that's a fresh infilling of the Spirit. I've been through the mill on these things. I spent time with the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Nazarenes and the Presbyterians, and I know their scheme pretty well. And the poor souls in the Missionary Alliance Church are always under the gun. They never feel they're any good, never feel they're doing the right thing or good enough for God. So they go down to the altar and they have this great experience of filling of the Spirit, which has a lot of, believe me, psychological innuendos to it. Now they get up from the altar and feel, all right, Lord, I've given all to you. Now I'm filled with the Spirit. Now that comes the word, well, now that you're filled with the Spirit, you better act like it. So now you're back in the struggle again. Are you really filled with the Spirit? If you are shouting at your wife, probably not. But if she shouts at you, maybe you need it. No, it's, this poor soul asked after the meeting. She's getting a lot of help now and a lot of peace, but she said, well, what about obedience? Well, let's see, obedience, that is a very broad term. And it turns out that she's just struggling with the fact that she gets angry at times, and she, I mean, this has very little to do with obedience, but of course they have one of their great songs. I say great, I mean one of their oft-sung songs, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, what does obey mean in that context? Well, to them it means that every day and every way you obey. And so you're going to do everything the Lord tells you. And if you get out of order, if you lose your temper, if you drink a beer, whatever. No, if you do anything off base, you're not obeying the Lord. Obedience really depends on what their standard is of obedience, you know. If you're smoking cigarettes, you're not obeying the Lord. So they got all these lists of things, and this poor woman struggled with it. And I said, well, just have to be who you are. Be at peace. The very ambiguity of the expressions keeps people on the hot seat. You know, the song, Have I Done My Best for Jesus? Terrible song. We've let the poets be our theologians, and that's a big mistake, because they're more concerned about rhyme and rhythm than they are about theology, actually. But they get some pretty offbeat stuff. One of the songs he used to sing all the time is, you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid. Your heart does the Spirit control. You will never have peace until you're all on the altar is laid. You'll never have rest or be perfectly blessed till you're all on the altar is laid. So now if you make a mistake someday and you drink a beer, you're all on the altar is not laid. See, now you got to go back for another dip. It's a constant cycle of failure and remorse and repentance and groveling and whatnot. They're not any better off than we are. I've mentioned the Song of the Poor Fish. He's come out of evangelistic meetings, revival meetings. The Song of the Poor Fish. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, almost is not, will not avail, almost was but to fail, sad, sad that bitter wail, almost been lost. It's a circus. Circus. Now, I was talking about this thing of obedience, where to them, obedience is simply doing whatever that particular denomination decides you ought to be doing. Like one girl said to me, she had come out of a very rough background, began coming to my meetings, had been pretty loose in a lot of ways, and into drugs and things like that. Well, she came to Christ, got things straightened out, and then she wasn't good enough for her. She got conned by friends into going to the vineyard thing. And some people just think I don't give them enough. Some people think that they want more icing on the cake. She went with this group. And then she got into the vineyard. She went down to this, and she's all fired up. She's going to be a dread champion for Jesus, you know. That's a watch cry for these people. And then she said about somebody that was sick. Now, here's the crux of the statement. I'm going to obey God and pray for their healing. Now, that is a dumb statement. She got it from some of the leaders somewhere. What do you mean obey? Any idea if you don't pray for healing, you're not obeying God? Totally absurd. Now, the Lord may want to heal. The point is that what it means to obey God depends on what the particular group is peddling and what they need to do to get leverage to get you to support their organization, get into it or whatever. It's always the leverage thing, trying to get people to do things. I go to these meetings all over the country, and there's never any implication that people ought to do something, that they ought to join the organization if I had one to join, or get on a mailing list, or give money or anything else. I just go and share the word with them. There's no leverage involved at all. This whole thing of obedience becomes a millstone around the neck. But that obedience depends on what people want to make out of it. Now, the point being, so much of the Old Testament is employed into the service of supporting the particular process and programs of these churches. Thus, for example, 2 Chronicles 7:14, is it? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. Now, one of the worst sermons I ever heard about that subject was in a meeting of government officials. When I was having some fellowship with and interaction with Hubert Mitchell, he was working among government people down in Los Angeles. And he used to have me take his meetings, and I'd go down there and talk to the government officials and so forth. And so then he had a rally, and he brought them all out to his meeting. He used to tell me how much he needed my help. I mean, how much he needed. He didn't know any theology, he said, and he needed my input and so forth. But then when it come to getting a speaker for that rally, he had to get a big name. So he got Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel. All right, now Chuck Smith came out, and he gave a sermon on this verse, my people which are called by my name. And the net result of it was they got everybody down to the altar to pray for healing of the land, all that sort of thing. So a lot of baloney. I was the only one, I think, that didn't go down. I was just, they had everybody stand up, and they invited them down to the altar. And Betty and I were there, and it was up at the Lake Avenue Church. And everybody went down, and we two were the only ones standing. So I just said to Betty, let's go get something to eat, and I walked out. Well, I don't think Hubert liked that too much, but the point was, that was a very poor way to use that text, because in the first place, we're not God's people. The United States are not God's people. This is not his land. And he never did promise in the New Testament that the nation of the United States would be healed. There'll be a lot of people here that are saved and a lot are lost, but he's not going to heal it as a nation. It's just a total misapplication of that text. And I think that's the big thing. We're called the United States. We're not called Israel. People abuse the Old Testament by pulling these texts from everywhere and using them. And not soundly at all, just using them from anywhere. You have to understand the context in which something is being said, and the history of the situation, and where it's at in the Old Testament. Now, if you come to the prophets, there's some things you can take and some things you can't. Now, for example, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 43 that the Nazarenes use all the time. Well, there's several in Isaiah which talk about the revival of Israel. And one of them is, "Behold, I will make a way in the wilderness. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will make a way even in the desert." All right, that's a nice text for the Israel, but to pull that in for a revival text and say, you see, God is going to do a new thing. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Shall ye not know it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." That's very nice, but it doesn't apply to us. They pull a lot of these texts out of Isaiah and Jeremiah that are for the revival of Israel and have nothing to do with the United States or with the church, either one. One of the great misapplications is in Malachi. He says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now, saith the Lord, and see if I will not pour out a blessing upon you, such as you will not have room to receive it." That is a great text for fundraising. The only problem is we're not asked to bring tithes into the storehouse. And we're not told that if we do, we're going to get an abundance of blessing. The New Testament has nothing to do with tithing. If people want to give 10% of their income, some people do, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with it. But in Acts, it says they laid by as the Lord prospered them. But it's great leverage. And it's all mercenary. Quid pro quo. It's like an investment. If you give me so much, I'll give you more. I'll give you tenfold. I've heard this statement from, I've heard a lot of statements from the pulpit, but this is one that's commonly used. You can't outgive God. No matter how much you give him, he's going to give you more. That represents a fairly interesting business deal, to see. Then, of course, Oral Roberts has this thing called seed faith. Now, if you will give the Lord whatever you have, let us say now that you're on your last $10 and you're out of work. You don't know what your next meal is going to be, where your next meal is coming from. He says, give him all the $10 and he will restore to you tenfold all you need. You can't outgive God. Don't pay your bills, just give the Lord the money. It's all right. The Old Testament is such a seed bed for bitter fruits. They just pull texts anywhere they want out of the Old Testament. Of course, they do out of the New Testament also. One of the great problems is the Gospels, because people pull, you know, things out of the Sermon on the Mount that were not intended to say, to give us a standard of living. They were intended to prove to the Pharisees that even though they thought they were keeping the law, they were no different than anybody else. They're not special. But people use that and they whack the saints over the head with it all the time. In general, Christians rarely can be at peace in the average church. Because they'll never do enough, never feel that they've satisfied the Lord enough. And they'll never be at peace, never, on this earth. We may be involved in a lot of things that trouble us in our lives. As like I said, if the IRS is chasing you, you have a problem. But anyway, you can be in things that trouble you, but your spirit is at peace. Because you're not, I don't batter you with all of these ideas. If the Lord wants you to do something for him, he'll put it in your heart to do it. And I know that from very, very real personal experience. Because I'm not a committed Christian. I'm not dedicated. I didn't say yes to Jesus or anything else. I just did what I was told to do. Or assumed I was told to do. If absolutely I was or was not, I'll have to wait till the other side to know. But what I believe I should do, and I do it. Let's have some prayer. Father, we ask you to take these words and spoken in human terms, but we pray the Spirit will direct them to our hearts and help us to each hear in our own language the things that you are speaking. In Christ's name, amen.